Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the great salvation that's ours in Him. And Lord, as we embark on this new study of the revelation of Christ, that you would give us insight and understanding into the things that we study. May we be encouraged. May we be motivated to live godly lives as a result. And we pray that you'll be honored and glorified in all that we think, say, and do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If I could get Vicki, if you wouldn't mind, maybe you and Stephen could hand these sheets out. I'd appreciate it very much. Tonight we're going to begin our study by doing a little introductory work, and then we're going to, Lord willing, take a look at chapter 1. The book of Revelation is something that a lot of people really shy away from. You don't generally find pastors who teach the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings in their churches, or generally at any other time. It's just kind of a book that people shy away from. People don't read the book of Revelation because they think it's difficult to understand, and it's written in some sort of mysterious language, and therefore why I read it, because I can't understand it. There's so many different opinions on about what it means and those kinds of things. So I think most Christians are virtually ignorant of this great book. But I hope that as we progress in our study that we'll find that it's not quite as difficult as a lot of people make it to be. It doesn't mean that it's not without its difficulties in interpretation, but nonetheless it's a lot clearer if you understand what's going on than a lot of people want to believe that it is. Now, have all of you gotten the sheet yet? Okay, if you'll stay with me and just don't be reading ahead. I know that's hard when you have something in front of you. But I'd like to first talk about the book of Revelation and when it was written and the various ways that people historically and currently interpret this book. With regard to the date of this book, it's not possible to really be dogmatic because we don't have a statement historically that says John wrote this book, boom, at this particular time. But it seems best with the historical evidence to place the writing of this book sometime under the reign of Domitian. His reign was from, as emperor of Rome, from 90, or somewhere, the writing of the book is somewhere between 95 and 96. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, but you'll see why later that it's probably best to date it at that place. There are two primary views concerning the time that this book was written. One of them is that it was written in the late 60s A.D. during the reign of Nero. John A.T. Robinson, who was at Southern Seminary in Louisville, did some classic work on the dating of the New Testament books, and he goes to great lengths to demonstrate that all of the New Testament books were written sometime prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He is one that would say that that this book, therefore, was written prior to 70 A.D., sometime during the reign of Nero. Doesn't have anything to do with its fulfillment and its meaning, just when was the book written. There are other men, who those even from Dallas Seminary, who have dated this book in that same period of time, sometime during the reign of Nero, the late 60s A.D. Now, the second view is that it was written sometime in the latter years of Domitian's reign. That would be sometime around 95-96. Now, Domitian, as I mentioned, was emperor in Rome from 81 to 96, and it was at this time, during the reign of Domitian, that emperor worship really became the official policy of the Roman Empire. And one of the things that Domitian did was demand that everyone worship him. And there were, of course, those that did not do that, particularly the Jews and the Christians, who worshiped the Creator God of heaven alone. And they were severely persecuted for not worshiping him. And during that same time, John the Apostle, who was at Ephesus, was seen as a very key figure in the Christian church at that time, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is off the coast of Ephesus. Now, the time of the writing of the Apocalypse, Irenaeus, early church father, who lived about 120 A.D. to about 195 A.D., Irenaeus is a man who was familiar with an earlier church father by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp lived from about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Till about 155 A.D. Polycarp came to faith in Christ under the ministry of John the Baptist. Excuse me, under the Apostle John, I'm sorry. And Irenaeus was familiar with. In fact, the record is that he listened to Polycarp teach in Rome as a young man. Irenaeus wrote this himself. He said that the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was seen, the unveiling. That word apocalypsis means unveiling. And he says the unveiling was seen not such long time ago, but almost in our own generation at the end of the reign of Domitian. We have that specific citation from Irenaeus in the first century. And he says that the understanding of the church at that time was that John received this revelation of Christ during the end of the reign of Domitian. If that's the case, if this is accurate, and most believe that it is, then that puts the writing of this book around 95-96 A.D. A couple of summers ago, I was on the Isle of Patmos. As we move along, I'll show you some of my pictures that were made there. I made a trip. Some of you, were anybody here with me on that trip? Yeah, back here. We visited the site of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as we begin those. I'm going to show you some pictures of those sites today. And the most advanced of them, or the I should say the most outstanding archaeologically today, is Ephesus. As we studied 1 Timothy some months ago, I showed those slides of Ephesus as it is today. But it's interesting to see how there was a common road tying these churches together, and there's not much remaining of them today, but it's interesting just to see the site of the historical churches where they were. Isle of Patmos is today more of a vacation spot rather than a place of imprisonment and exile where people like John would have been exiled. We were in a cave on Patmos, and we were told, Randy Price gave this word to us, that the cave that we were in, over which a Greek Orthodox church is constructed today, is really an uncontested archaeological site. That is, it is said that John penned the revelation of Christ in that particular cave. I've since talked to Dan Wallace about that. He disagrees with that, but nonetheless, I've been on the island. Somewhere on that island, John wrote the Apocalypse, and it's off the coast of Ephesus. He was there in exile because of the persecutions of Domitian against Christians and Jews who would not worship the emperor as God. So I would be among those, at least at this point, that would place the book at somewhere around 95-96 A.D., although I'd like to believe that it was written during the reign of Nero, because personally I'd like to see the canon completed by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But it seems that the historical evidence lends itself more to 95-96 A.D. Now, with regard to the interpretations of this book, I want to mention just four of them. The first one is one that has been very popular, was one that was held a lot by those that came, most of the reformers, and that is the preterist view, the first view. The preterist view sees the book as having been fulfilled mostly in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Some preterists would say that the book was fulfilled at least by AD 312 with the conversion of Constantine and Christianity being declared the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And you must understand that within these views, there are variations of these views. R.C. Sproul, who most of you have heard of in our day, is a preterist, but he would say that he's not a radical preterist, meaning he's not as radical as some of them. He just sees some of the stuff fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He does see some of it that's still future, but he would still call himself a preterist. And I think primarily because he didn't want to see himself as a dispensationalist, but he nonetheless is a preterist. The historical view, the second view, sees the book as a panorama of history of the history of the church from the days of John to the end of the age. Others that are historical, who hold this historical view, would see that chapters 2 and 3 would be this way. But see chapters 4 through 22 in pretty much the same manner as futurists see this view. In other words, when we get to the letters of the seven churches, they would say that each of the letters that Christ wrote to these churches depicts a particular period of church history, that it kind of gives an overview of church history. I don't agree with that view, but I'm just saying there are futurists who hold to that understanding of the letters to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, about which I will describe more next time when we start chapter 2. The third way that this book is interpreted is called the idealist school, and it sees the book as a conflict. It's an allegory, actually, and it's a conflict between the principles of good and evil that continue the whole time the history of the church. They have to obviously spiritualize and allegorize the text in order to come to that view, be very similar to the kind of interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church takes on the creation narrative, seeing it as an allegory to explain how evil came into the world, that Adam is really not the first man, literal man, Eve, is just an allegorical presentation to show us how evil came into the world. The fourth view is the futurist view. It sees the book from chapters 4 and on as proclaiming prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And this view follows a literal or normative plain interpretation. And when we talk about normative and plain interpretation, that's really the manner in which we interpret all of Scripture. And that is taking language in its normal sense and its normal usage. And one may immediately think, well, in the book of Revelation, as we read about, John says, I looked and I saw this locust that had hair like a lion and teeth and wings and all that. How in the world can you take something literal like that? Obviously, he's talking in figurative language, but if you understand what's going on with John, you can understand some of that. That's the reason why in the book of Revelation you'll find it filled with simile. Simile will utilize words like, as, and like. Some years ago, I used to enjoy sitting down with my grandmother, who at the time was about 90, and reminiscing with her about things that took place in the 1800s and the turn of the century. She remembered about the first automobile and the Wright brothers' flight and all of that kind of thing, and I'm thinking about her and wondered at sometimes what it would be like if my grandmother or people who lived earlier than she were in an instance when they were young children had been allowed to see the things that you and I have before us today. What would my grandmother have done if she saw in 1890, for example, if she'd witnessed an F-16 flying across the sky? And someone called her and said, Annie, name was Annie Leaf, Annie, write down what you just saw. How would she do that? Well, I saw this and it looked like. It appeared as. In other words, John, who's living in the first century, is called upon to describe things that he's looking at that we understand are 2,000 years down the road. And he's given a vision of things that he's never seen before and asked to write what he saw, and he's utilizing a first century vocabulary. That's why the book is filled with simile. But what he's describing is something that's literal and real. That's what figures of speech do. It's able to take something that's literal and real, and by figures of speech, able to describe as best you can what you're looking at. That's what John's doing. So we come to say, here's John, and Jesus said, take a look and write what you see. The problem is that you and I don't have a first century frame of reference. We're coming at the text with a 21st century, 22nd century, I guess. Is that right? There's an argument over that, which century we're in, you know. But we're coming with a current worldview, beliefs about things, and a certain frame of reference. And we're going back to the text from this side, trying to figure out what John is looking at, describing with a first century vocabulary. That's what makes it difficult. What is he looking at? But when we come to the text realizing that John is looking at something that is literal and real, and we have to say, by John's description, what might he be looking at? Some of the things get rather bizarre. Hal Lindsey, several years ago, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and I think he correctly understood this thing. In fact, he used what was a television program of a couple of decades ago, probably 30 years ago, about the fellow who got projected by time into a future time, and the episodes would be about where he was projected in history. And so Hal Lindsey suggested that John had been propelled in some kind of, quote, divine time machine, where he was propelled 2,000 years ahead and asked to write what he saw. I think that's basically correct, that John, at least in vision, had that exactly happened to him. But then later, Hal Lindsey would talk about these locusts that ascended out of the bottomless pit and how they were, and he saw those as Cobra helicopters. Now, wait a minute. I don't know about that. Makes a novel way of describing it. But you might say, really, if you were projected and you were looking at warfare that took place 2,000 years down the road and were asked to describe what you saw, and you saw things like birds and there was spitting fire out of its mouth, and you might think today, in our frame of reference, he's describing a Cobra helicopter or something like that. That's what makes these things difficult to understand, what precisely John is looking at. But you need to understand, John is looking at something literal and real and trying to describe it in a first century vocabulary. So that when we talk about taking the book literally and with normative language, that's what we mean. We take John is using normal language to try to describe what he's seeing. He's using simile and other figures of speech to describe that, but it's literal and real what he's describing. It's not an allegorical story, in other words. Well, let's look something at the text. The book is simply called Revelation. Apocalypsis is the Greek word. The book Revelation comes from the Latin text, but it is the book of Revelation or Apocalypsis. By the way, we're not studying Revelations. You really get an insight into how much people know about this book by how they title it. It's not the book of Revelations, or turn to Revelations 4. It's not turning to Psalms 100. Turn to the 100th Psalm. It's the book of Psalms, but it's the 100th Psalm. So, book Revelation is singular. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think we can understand the term of Jesus Christ in probably two senses. One is that it is a book about Him. He is the object of this revelation. The other is, since He is going to give it to John, it's also that He is the subject of this book in the sense that He is the one giving this to John. So it is a book about Jesus Christ. It is a book from Jesus Christ. It's a revelation that comes through progressions in the sense that it's given from the Father to the Son to an angel to John to the church. Father, Son, Angel, John, Church. That's the pathway of this revelation. The text says so. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, Father to the Son, to show His servants what must happen very soon. We talk about soon. Soon doesn't necessarily mean immediate. It means imminent. Imminent doesn't necessarily mean soon. It means it's the next thing on God's program for the church and the outworking of His program. Later on, this same word is going to be used in the Revelation as quickly. And when it's used that way, and I'll point them out as we go, the word means that what's about to happen is going to unfold quickly. But here, it seems that the import of the word, tachos, T-A-C-H-O-S, in this context means that it's going to happen soon. And he said that it's going to happen very soon. He made it clear by sending His angel, see, there's the third step, Father, Son, Angel, to His servant John, who then testified, John, to everything that he saw concerning the Word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Then he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud. Early church, that would have been the modus operandi. He would not think that this person would be reading this book to himself, although we may do that today. But in the historical context, it would be more of, blessed is the one who reads this book aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near. There's great support, of course, you're aware in Scripture about it's not just listening and knowing the truth, it's living the truth that will change your life. In fact, James, our Lord's brother, in his epistle, had a lot to say about that. Faith without works is useless, James would write in chapter 2. He would say if a man is an ineffectual doer of the word versus just a hearer of the word, he'll be blessed in what he does. So for John to say, blessed is the one who reads this publicly and those that hear it read and also do it. The blessing comes in the doing of it, or in the obedience to what God teaches us through it. So the introduction, the prologue, and then now in verse 4 it says, from John, and I think without much dispute, at least in evangelical circles, church history, and a host of the church fathers would testify that the John in view here is the Apostle John. And the letter is from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, that is, in modern Turkey. Now, let me just say one thing. We're not going to get to the letters to the seven churches until next time. But with regard to these seven churches and how I approach and many my contemporaries approach the seven churches is not to see them as some historical overview of the church age, but rather to understand them as a composite of the church. In other words, the seven churches represent the church as the church is in the world. The kinds of problems that we see in those seven churches are the kinds of problems that we will see the church dealing with during its sojourn upon the earth. The kinds of positive affirmation that the Lord gives to these seven churches are the kinds of positive, affirmative things that the church is to be about while the church is in the world. So that the church then becomes typical of churches and individuals in the church for as long as the church is in the world. At the end of this period of the seven churches, that is at the end of chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again all the way through the end of the book, not one time. And we'll talk about why that's so when we get to chapter 4, and maybe even allude to that a little later tonight. But the chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, I understand to be directed toward the church as a composite. And therefore, I think that's why the Lord chose these seven churches to be able to make that depiction to us, to be informed, those of us living in the church age. So it's written to the seven churches, and the one who writes, he says, "Grace and peace to you from he who is, and who was, and who is coming." It seems to be clear that John here, in a little bit different way, is alluding to Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, "When I go back to the people and say, 'God sent me,'" and he said, "Well, what's his name? What am I going to tell them?" He said, "Tell them that I am sent you," Yahweh. Present tense verb to be in Hebrew. The ever-existing one, who was, who is to come. And in the context, talking about the Father. And then he says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Unusual manner of reference, but it's likely in reference to the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit and the completeness of his ministry. The term seven, biblically, usually has in mind the perfection or completeness of something. Interesting that seven times this term is used, this term seven is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. For example, there are seven churches and seven spirits mentioned here in 1:4. There are seven lampstands that are talked about in verse 12. There are seven stars in verse 16. There are seven seals on the scroll, chapter 5, verse 1. There are seven horns and seven eyes of the Lamb, chapter 5, verse 6. There are seven angels and seven trumpets, 8:2. Seven thunders in 10:3. Seven heads of the dragon in 12:3, seven heads of the beast in 13:1, seven golden bowls in 15:7, and seven kings in 17:10. Now, I'll kind of point those back out to you. I didn't give those so you could write them all down. But just to show you that the theme of completeness is seen throughout this revelation. And it's done with references of seven. So we got the Father, we've got the Holy Spirit. By the way, Isaiah 11:2 makes reference to the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's a good reference for you to check out, Isaiah 11:2. So from the Father, the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. John adds parenthetically, verse 7, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on earth will mourn because of him." I think historically, those that are preterists, historicists, can really see this being fulfilled in any sense other than to spiritualize it or allegorize it, but in a literal sense. Most preterists would say that Jesus came spiritually in 70 A.D. But this book, as well as the Olivet Discourse, pictures Jesus as coming physically. Zechariah pictures him as coming physically to the earth. Frankly, if you take any view other than language in its literal, normal sense, you've got to be involved in spiritualizing and allegorizing the text. And if you understand communication in a normal, literal sense, you will come out as a futurist where we are, where I am. Hopefully you are. And by the way, that will get to another issue that will play into the interpretation of this book, and that has to do with the relationship between Israel and the church. Those that would not see a distinction between Israel and the church, but would see the church as New Testament Israel, that God has set aside physical Israel, no more future for physical Israel. If that's the case, then what do you do with Daniel chapter 9 in the 70th week of Daniel, where 69 of those 70 weeks have been fulfilled literally, exactly to the day? I mean, how precise can you get? From the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2:5, March the 3rd, 444 B.C., for 69 weeks of years, 173,880 days, specifically to the triumphal entry when the Lord Jesus Christ officially presented himself as their Messiah. I mean, how precise can you get? 69 weeks being fulfilled to the day, so much so that Jesus could say, as recorded by Luke, if you had known this your day, in reference to the triumphal entry. What happens to the 70th week? God said to Daniel at the beginning of that passage, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. God going to change the ground rules in the middle of the play? See, what we're about to read in chapters 6 to 19 is Daniel's 70th week, the fulfillment of it. And the church is not here. We'll talk about why in a couple of weeks, but the church is not here from the end of chapter 3 until we come back with the Lord in chapter 19. The church is not on the earth. This book primarily is about God beginning his program again with the nation of Israel. That's the primary focus. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gained that right at the cross. Remember Psalm 110 said, ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, you'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's not occurred yet. Still future to us. Chapter 6 to 19 explain to us how the Lord Jesus is going to subjugate all things to himself, how he's going to take possession of now what he gained at the cross, what is now his, so that he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's what this book is about. This will certainly come to pass, it says, verse 7. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. I want to note Isaiah 44:4 and Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, who is coming, the all-powerful, the almighty. And then John said, I, John, your brother, and the one who shares with you in the persecution, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This phrase, in spirit, in pneumati, as it is in the Greek, refers to a state of spiritual exaltation in which a person in that we might call a trance that's associated with prophetic revelation. And in that state, one would go beyond understanding that's normal to a human. There are three other occasions in this book where John will say that I was in spirit. Chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, chapter 21, verse 10. It has to do with prophetic revelation. I was in spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like, see their simile, like a trumpet. He heard this voice. What was it like, John? Well, it was like a blast of a trumpet. That's what we say. Loud? It was compelling to pay attention to it. It's like the blast of a trumpet. Trumpet blast at the temple. Call people to worship, to announce a special event that's happening. And we see that with regard to the Lord coming to the church. We see it here. John, I heard it was like a loud trumpet. And here's what the voice said. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So write what you see, John. Remember, he's using a first century vocabulary. And he said, I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me, and when I did, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. This is really an interesting term. It's the term that the Lord Jesus used of himself more than any other term. But it's not a term that originated in our Lord's life. The allusion here goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger here and look back to Daniel. If you have a net Bible, there's a good note down here below in the text where Jewish thought that was contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the rabbinic traditions of the day, knew of a heavenly being that they looked upon as Son of Man or man who exercises messianic functions like judging and so on. And most would understand that this person in Daniel chapter 7 is none other than speaking of the Lord Jesus who would come in the future and announce himself as the Son of Man. Look at verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, there was coming one like a son of man. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was escorted before him. To him, that is the one like a son of man, was giving ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is an eternal authority which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Did not the angel announce to Mary the annunciation about the coming Savior that she would bear, that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end? He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 19, we'll see that the Lord will come, and that will be written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. one like the Son of Man. By the way, just to give you some sense about how much this term is used, in the Gospels, 32 times in Matthew's Gospel, this phrase refers to Christ, Son of Man. 14 times in Mark, it's used that way. 26 times in Luke. 12 times in John, and twice here in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 1 and also in chapter 14, verse 14. One like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet. He wore a wide golden belt around his chest. His head and hair were as white as wool, even as white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. I have a hard time really visualizing what John saw, even with this simile. I don't know how his eyes would be like a flame of fire. I've watched fire, haven't you? He says it's like that. I understand white hair. That one I can look in a mirror and get. I understand what he saw. Al, you can do the same thing. But these eyes, I try to grasp that. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. Right hand's normally the place of honor. Held him in his right hand, and the double-edged sword seems to imply judgment here. And it says his face shone like the sun shining at full strength. Boy, just the magnificence of his glory. I remember Dr. McGee talking in the 60s when I used to attend his Bible class in Southern California in the 60s when I was there in business. And it was during the time of the hippie movement and rebelling against everything, and Jesus was a buddy-buddy to a lot of people. And Dr. McGee used to be really irritated at this attitude of Jesus is buddy-buddy. You know, and he said, you know, you're talking about the Almighty God of heaven. Jesus on a bumper sticker or hula hoop. And when John saw him here, it says, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. Dr. McGee said, look, you think he's buddy-buddy. If he walked in here and you saw him like the Apostle John, you'd be flat of your face on the floor. Overwhelmed by the magnificence of his glory. I don't think we really get it a lot, who he is. Theologically, I can teach you and you can pass exams and I can. But to think in terms of being in the presence of the Creator God of heaven and earth and what his glory must be like. So much so that the Apostle John, who spent years with him, would now see him as the resurrected Christ in all of his glory and fall on his face like a dead man. That's what being in the presence of God is like. That's why the Scripture would say, and the Lord Jesus would say, no man has seen the Father. And Scriptures would declare, no man can see God and live. The only person of the Godhead that has ever been visible to man has been the second person of the Godhead. He's the one who walked and talked with Adam in the garden. He's the one that appeared to Moses in the flaming bush. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. He's the one who appeared to Hagar and Ishmael in the desert. He's the one who said to Miriam, you know, when I speak to this people, I speak through prophets. But when I speak to Moses, I speak to him face to face as man to man. How's that possible? Because he veiled his glory in the manner in which he visited with Abraham and with Moses and these others that I've mentioned. But here in his resurrected glory, John has a glimpse of him in his glory. And it's so overwhelming, he just falls out like a dead man. Like, not died, like a dead man. He says, I fell at his feet as though I were dead, but he placed his right hand on me, he said, and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the eternal God, Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Keys, symbol of control and authority over something. I'll mention here later in chapter 20, we'll talk about this more, but he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is a reference to the condition of the material aspect of man. It talks about the death physically of man. And the term Hades is the place that holds the immaterial aspect of the unsaved man. Remember, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, for us to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That's not true of unbelievers. To be absent from the body is to be where? Hades. Death refers to the physical aspects of death. Hades, the place or the abode of the immaterial aspect of the unsaved person. Later, at the great white throne, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, both having to do with the matter of unbelief. Now, in verse 19, we have an outline of the book. Simple as it is, preachers love it. It's 3 points. No poems in between, but 3 points. And here's the breakdown of the book. Therefore, write what you saw. That's chapter 1. Vision of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Write what you saw. What is the 7 churches of chapters 2 and 3? And what shall be after these things, that is, after the churches? Meta tauta is the Greek word, after these things. Look with me over to the end of chapter 3 to 4:1. Let me just show you this. That after writing these letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, we find these words in 4:1. After these things, I looked. There was a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things. See, that's what he's saying. Write what you saw, write what is, and write what will take place after these things. So after these things, that begins in chapter 4. And so we have a basic 3-point outline. What was, what is, and what shall be after these things. And we will subdivide that last section considerably as we move through. Then he explains about the stars and the lampstands. He said, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, the meaning, and the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Well, is he writing to literal churches? What is he doing here? This term angelos, transliterated in English as angels, is a word whose basic meaning simply means a messenger. A messenger. For example, in Matthew 11:10, John the Baptist is referred to as an angelos, as a messenger of God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, when John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, "Are you the Messiah? We need to look for somebody else." It refers to John's messengers that came to Jesus, angeloi, plural, of angelos, same word. In James chapter 2, verse 25, the spies of Israel are referred to as angeloi, the messengers that were sent out and came back. So there is a technical use of this word angelos for a spirit being called an angel. But there's a more basic use of it, as angelos is simply meaning a messenger, and the context would determine a messenger of whom or in what responsibility. Very similar to the word apostolos, which is our English word apostle. One sent with authority of another. Epaphroditus can be called an apostle in a general sense. James, our Lord's brother, is apostle in the general sense. But there's a technical use of the word for the 12 and for Paul, as personal eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ who are sent with his authority. They are apostles in a special sense, but there's a general sense of one being sent, like Epaphroditus from the church at Philippi to Rome to carry a gift to Paul. He became their representative, their apostle. And angelos is a word similar to that. So what do we make of it here? I personally feel that the context would say, if he's talking to seven literal churches, and he is, then the messengers of those churches would be elders, representatives of those churches, the messengers of those churches. Put it in our term today, I would say that he's talking to teaching elders. They would represent, this messenger would represent the authority of that church, the leadership of that church. And that would be appropriate to address the leadership of these churches. And he said the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Ephesus is the first church that we'll take a look at next time. And understand that we're looking at churches that become a composite for us, that we can fit ourselves in here, the positive, the negative. This is general characteristics, things that we have to overcome as overcomers and continuing overcomers in the church, to lay hold of the promised blessing for overcomers that the Lord will mention. There's some churches there's nothing negative said about, two of them. Amazing, isn't it? The Lord does not have one negative thing to say about two of these churches. Not one. And then there are churches that have great reputation, but there's still negative things to say about them. A lot of lessons we can draw for ourselves as we go through and look at these churches. There may be lots in our lives to commend, but there's also things to overcome. And we'll talk about some of that. Well, I'm going to stop here with chapter 1. And as I said, I want to provide some time at the end of our study. Therefore, I publicized to 8:15. We may not make it to 8:15. But I'm going to give you some opportunity to ask any questions you have. And I want to limit it to what we study each time, not just ask me anything about prophecy you want. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we dealt with introductory things in chapter 1 tonight. So if there's anything stimulating your thinking out of what I've said tonight or your own past study that you'd like to ask about, please feel free to do that. And I want you to feel free to do that. Hey, Johnny. That's correct. The question is that he's questioning, one asking clarification about my statement before on how I understood the seven churches as not being a historical picture of the development of the church in the world, but rather a composite of the church as it's in the world. No, I don't think so. You really have to strain to try to view it that way. Historically, it's just not really been possible to do that. You almost have to allegorize some of it to make it match. I'm not alone in that view, by the way. I've got some good guys on my side, Dr. Pentecost being one, John MacArthur, a contemporary teacher, is another. There's lots of people that are in that view, but there are some. My teacher in historical theology, Edwin Deibler, took the view that this is periods of time in the history of the church. But I don't think that if you read their rationale, I can't see how they can do that. I don't agree with it. Yeah, what I'm saying is that these churches present a composite of the church. In other words, the strengths and the weaknesses we see in these churches are the kinds of strengths and weaknesses that will typically, he doesn't give an exhaustive list, obviously, but these are the sorts of things that will be characteristic of individuals and churches during the sojourn of the church in the world. Church age. From Pentecost until the rapture. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Yes, John? That's correct. That's what he says. Yeah, but what he says to all the churches, and the reason why it's given, therefore, to the church, as far as being a part of the New Testament canon, is that these historical things, in their historical context, then become warnings and promises for the church, and therefore should be understood as a composite of the church that would apply to the church throughout the whole church age. I mean, these are difficulties, and I'm not suggesting that these are not literal churches, these are not literal problems. I'm just saying that together, these provide for us a composite of the church. Mm-hmm. Stephen?
So basically what you can say is if you had outsiders, like a fly on the wall in each one of these churches nowadays, that you go into different types of churches and put every church nowadays in one of these types of
No, I wouldn't say that. I would say that what you would find is that some of the characteristics in here could be found in most every church. And by the illustration, there are some churches where you couldn't find anything. Conversely, there may be individuals whose lives they're having to deal with some of the things in that these letters deal with. When we get down to the specifics of this, like Ephesus, for example, just to kind of jump ahead, they're commended for their orthodoxy. They are students of Scripture. They know the Bible. They know theology. They know it well enough to take a person who in that day would come into that city and claim to be an apostle. They could put them to the test and prove that they were not apostles. They knew the word that well. But he said, "This I have against you, that you've left your first love." They had no real passion for the Savior in a practical sense. Saved, yes. But see, that therefore we ought to be warned that it's possible to be very involved in church, to be diligently involved in Bible study, and have no passion for Christ in a practical sense. Lead a good moral life? Yeah, they did. They hated the immorality of the Nicolaitans. But he said, "This I have against you, that you've left your first love." So we could find even among people who have such a love for the Bible and learn Bible and theology and active in the church and all that, you can still have a problem. So we have to do some really serious evaluation of ourselves and our heart motives as behind why we're doing what we do.